Jesus is King. Welcome back to the Terror of Demons show, recovering, reclaiming traditional Catholic masculinity with co-host and author of the book, Kennedy Hall, everybody's favorite full communion Canadian. And we have the Catholic dad of Twitter with us, Eric Sammons, and also special guest and friend, ally in the crusade of Eucharistic reparation, Mr. Aaron Sang of Tradivox. Welcome, everybody. Before we begin, Aaron, what is the current status of the final volume of Tradivox that I've been eagerly awaiting, the systematic index? What's the current status of Tradivox?
Well, volume 16 is about to ship. It will ship this week or next week. So we release one volume a quarter. So volume 20, you will have to continue waiting with eagerly bated breath.
Okay. Well, yeah, and the last volume is shout out to Canada here. So we've got the Quebec Catechism, volume 15. So volume 16, and then is volume 17 the systematic index?
20 is the systematic.
Oh, man, I got
to win. You've got a year. You've got a solid year to win.
Okay, well, if you haven't already, make sure you go to tradivox.com to subscribe yourself. Do yourself and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren a favor. Certainly apropos to our topic, the priesthood of the husband / father. This is a very interesting topic that I'm interested to hear y'all's comments on. And the reason I wanted to talk about this was because it's the month of the precious blood. And the precious blood is the subject of the famous Ephesians 5 marriage passage, because St. Paul, the blessed apostle, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ did the church and gave up his life for her. So there is some analogous concept of the priesthood of the husband, because Jesus is shedding his precious blood for his spouse, the mystical bride of Christ. And this is our model. We've talked about in this series, we've tried to contrast that we've got feminism on the one hand, which would obviously reject any sort of priesthood of the husband. And then we have neo-Puritanism, which is an effeminacy, which is addicted to the pleasure of power of a man's authority. And so traditionalists can get into this error of neo-Puritanism, which would basically, so what form of that twisted priesthood it would be something like lording it over your wife and children, sort of trying to force them into a particular spirituality that might not be good for them or what have you, or something of that nature, completely indifference to the spiritual needs of one's own wife and children would probably be a neo-Puritan distortion of the priesthood of the husband. And it's a very interesting concept, because as I said, this is the shedding of the precious blood is the marriage passage in Ephesians 5. We also have this passage from the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verse 5. And when the days of feasting were gone about, Job sent to them his sons, his children, and sanctified them, and rising up early, offered holocausts for every one of them. For he said, lest perhaps my sons have sinned and have blessed God in their hearts, so did God Job all days. And then this is the Dewey Reams Vulgate euphemism. When it says bless God, it actually means curse God. So it's just using a euphemism. So Job, as the priest of his family, is offering up holocausts for the sake of his children in case they have sinned. So this is an example of that. I had an interesting comment from the Terror of Demons men's group. If you want to join the Terror of Demons men's group, we have two exclusive Telegram groups. We have got our 1 Peter 5 Telegram chat group. So if you're a donor to 1 Peter 5, you can join that group. If you're a donor to 1 Peter 5, you can also join the Terror of Demons men's group. Kennedy, do you have a Patreon? You have a Patreon still, right? How do people donate to Mirror Tradition?
It's a Substack. You can go to mirrortradition.substack.com.
Okay, and, great.
Stuff there, yeah.
Sweet. So I'm sure Kennedy wouldn't mind if anybody, any Substack subscribers want to join the Terror of Demons men's group. It's an exclusive group. We only have 65 people. But Jeremy says this. He says, here's just a practical question. What was the prevalence in days prior of fathers doing a special home missal during non-mass days? I read in Dr. Brant Petrie's book, Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, that in ancient Jewish tradition, all men from Adam to Moses were considered high priests of their families and were all capable of offering sacrifice to God. This office was then relegated to the Levites under the Mosaic law and then to the now ordained priests under Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Is there any aspect of the old high priesthood that men, especially fathers, retained in Catholic tradition that in any way resembles the actual office of priesthood without diminishing the importance of the sacraments? Question. So this is a very interesting. So you can read in the book of Exodus, there are these implications where before the institution of the Levitical priesthood, the firstborn sons, the fathers and the firstborn sons do actually offer the sacrifice. That's in the book of Exodus. And this is something that Scott Hahn has brought out largely with his dissertation. And I know that at the time of our Lord, the father and the firstborn son were celebrating the rites of Passover, because that was a ritual done in the home by the lay people, if you will, whereas the Levitical priesthood was celebrating something else. So we might assume that this was taken up by the early Christian church in at least the assumption of the father of the family leading family prayers. And certainly there's certain fathers in the book of Acts who baptize their whole household too. They get converted, then they baptize their whole household. So that's certainly a priestly act. So these are some of the aspects of this. We just want to talk, get some of y'all's opinions, the y'all's thoughts on this. And then I want to challenge everyone to give us some practical things we can do this month in the month of the precious blood. What are some practical things we can do as men to be at least analogous priests, to imitate Christ for our wives and children? So Sammons, I want to go to you first. What are your thoughts on this concept, the priesthood of the husband, the priesthood of the father?
I appreciate you going to the elder here first, you know, the oldest person in the chat here. You know, it's interesting. When I first got married, or maybe it was right before I got married, I was listening to talk by Scott Hahn. I went to some event, and he talked about fathers being priests, providers, and protectors of the family. And that really hit me, you know, because I had not been a father yet. I mean, I was just getting married. I feel like it was just within the first few months of my marriage, but it really crystallized the role of the man, the husband in the family, a priest, provider, protector. And, you know, I've looked up kind of the idea of the priest, the father, the husband as a priest of the family. And like you were kind of suggesting, there's a lot of implications, a lot of things that point to that, but there's no formal teaching. It's not like the Catholic Church has some, you know, doctrine at Trent or something like that where they define that. But I do think it's kind of, you could say it's fitting and just to the idea of the priest, the father as the priest of the family, because ultimately those three roles, the priest, provider, protector, is what the father is supposed to do. And the priestly role is the headship of the family in spiritual matters. The fact is that the father is the one who is supposed to lead the whole family in spiritual matters. And that's what a priest should do at a parish. It's what a bishop does in his diocese. The Pope's supposed to do it for the whole church. And so that really kind of clicked with me that this is ultimately my responsibility, because we all of us know that in our culture today, that's not always the case. Even in Christian families, Protestant Christian families and Catholic families, often it's the mom who is the one who's pushing the spiritual thing. Right. I mean, this is by in no means a criticism of moms who do that, because if the dad is dropping the ball, the mom is concerned for the salvation of her kids. I get it. But the fact is because the men are dropping the ball, the moms become the ones who really push. We got to make sure we go to mass. We got to make sure we pray a rosary, whatever the case may be. But really, it's the father. And the thing is actually studies have shown this, that when the father is the one, if you have both parents go to, this is any religion, like go to church on Sundays, then the kids are likely to follow in that religion. But if only one, if you say only one of the two parents is going to be the one kind of leading the way in the spiritual realm, if it's the father, then like 70% of the kids end up following along. If it's the mother, it's like 10%. Because naturally, the kids just know, and that's for boys or girls, naturally the kids just know it's the father who is the head of the household. And so therefore, if he does not lead in spiritual matters, they're not going to follow. And so I really, that was a big deal to me in recognizing this burden, responsibility, whatever you want to call it, for the spiritual good of my children and my wife as well. It falls on me as the priest of the family.
Thanks, Salmon. Aaron, do you have any thoughts, or anybody jump in at any time? Go ahead.
I could follow up on the observation of the impact of the husband father as the spiritual head. That's something I've not only seen, you know, traveling. I think especially of I did some mission work in Mexico. This is years ago, and there especially where they really struggle culturally with the machismo phenomenon, where you know, men are either they seek after this kind of machismo, this secular elevation of strength, which is always at the expense of a wife or children or family. It's really defined by independence from those things and the institution of marriage. And then the polar opposite, where men are so self-sacrificing in such extreme poverty much of the time, and they're delivering many times they're elsewhere, just having to send, you know, money or food or whatnot back to the wife, back to the family. But in both cases, I found this remarkable. The Novus Ordo proved the same principle that I have seen everywhere that I have been over my life, which is I have yet to attend one and observe an unaccompanied eligible marriageable man at a Novus Ordo. So we can ascribe that to whatever we want, but I mean, men there with wife, men there with children, men there with their parents, men there with a school, men there with a project that they happen to be at, a scouting troop, I mean, whatever, but an unaccompanied marriageable male, I don't know that I've ever observed one at a Novus Ordo mass. Just a matter of observation. The inverse is true of the traditional mass. I have seen unaccompanied men just there in very obscure places where the traditional mass is offered. I've kind of made that mental note. But in regards specifically to then the man as a priest within his home, I agree, Eric. I don't know of any text, certainly prior to Trent, that speaks about that specifically beyond kind of the spiritual sacrifices thing. The Catechism of the Council of Trent has a great section on the twofold priesthood, is what it calls it there. And it gives, it speaks about the spiritual sacrifices, you know, offered by the Christian, kind of applies to all generally, and then specifically to the man as head of the household. But it's doing that work, it's doing that instruction work, kind of over and against the exaggeration of Protestantism, to kind of give this grounding, a regrounding rather, of what the concept is and why the ministerial priesthood is distinct and unique. But in terms of the practical, there, I mean, most of that I look anecdotal. I look at stories historically. There's some amazing stuff in England, the whole Anglican period of men having to step in, just lay men having to become catechists in their areas, in many ways, you know, the spiritual servant, almost more like a deacon in a lot of ways. I'm thinking of Chaloner specifically, the great Archbishop Richard Chaloner, who should be canonized immediately, this incredible confessor of the faith in Elizabethan England. And he is brought to the faith by a house chaplain. His mother is Protestant. He's Protestant. She's Catholic initially, probably baptized Catholic. It's not really clear. But she left a widow with the young Richard, is brought into a Catholic home as a maid, as a housekeeper. It was very unusual to have a non-Catholic as part of the household staff at that time. But the Stafford family brings them in. And the great Viscount William Stafford is like this patriarch of Catholic England in Lower England, Staffordshire. And he's revered as a saint. He's a martyr. one of the early laymen to be executed for not going along with the changes. And so his memory is kind of held in benediction in the Stafford family. And that same role of kind of spiritual fatherhood and priesthood is passed on to his kind of the next generation. And then here comes the little Challoner family, Mrs. Challoner and her son. And they run into this Catholic life that's kind of hidden at that time within this nucleus of a Catholic home. And they run into, you know, the priest who's there, who they are hiding. And of course, they have a house chaplain who's been living there. And he sees in young Richard, who's just totally impressed with the whole Catholic De Catholica that he sees, you know, lived around him, sees the seeds of piety in young Richard. So he educates him in the faith, and he's a teenager at this point. And ultimately baptizes him. He's sent out of the continent for a priestly formation. And, you know, long story short, he comes back. The great bishop, Richard Challoner, is one of the leading figures in the restoration, the Catholic restoration in England. But that'd be one anecdote of the spiritual priesthood of the laity.
Aaron, I'd like to read that section from Trent. I can consult my Tredivox bookshelf here. Tredivox.com. Operators are standing by. What exactly is the section in Trent that speaks of spiritual sacrifices of the husband of the father?
Well, it talks that twofold priesthood. That's in section on holy orders.
Okay. I'll try to look it up.
Yeah, that'll be in the 300s somewhere. Pages.
I got it. Somewhere.
And if we're talking catechisms, I could mention also, of course, Credo. You know, Bishop Schneider's recent Credo Compendium, because he speaks, I think there's a few questions specifically on the family. So rather than in the section on holy orders, he treats it in the section on family, kind of the roles and duties of the father, roles and duties of the husband. I should pull that too for later.
Okay, great.
When I wrote Terror of Demons, I did a chapter in there called The Domestic Church. And it's funny, when I was talking to traditionalists about it, they said I was worried it was going to be this cringy thing, you know, like this very kind of modern idea of domestic church that's talked about a lot in kind of the Novus Ordo world. And they were happy that it wasn't. It was just, I thought it was a good term because, you know, it's not, your home is not a parish, obviously, but there's an aspect of, in the metaphorical wider sense of the church, your home is obviously a part of the church. You are a baptized Catholic. You're part of the mystical body of Christ. And there's churchly things you need to take care of at the home, so to speak. And one of the things I talked about in there, and one of the things I've been thinking about a lot in the last probably like 4 years, especially reading a lot of John Senior, Chesterton, kind of these authors that are talking about the breakdown of society in the post-industrial age. You know, I'm not one to say go off the grid or anything like that. I'm not one to say get rid of your indoor plumbing and whatever, but there is a reality where I don't think it's a coincidence that there's not a lot written in an explicit sense about how a father should act before the last recent time period, because I think that there were a lot of societal and basically practical and just natural guardrails against being a derelict father, against not being someone who would lead your family spiritually, because I think it was almost impossible not to in the basic sense, because just the basic fact that you have to provide for your family in a pre-industrial age, you know, roughly 90% of people are living in some sort of agrarian lifestyle. There's really no time to mess around. You're usually living in multi-generational housing. So you've got your father or your father-in-law or your brothers or your mother, your mother-in-law, your neighbors who are probably your second cousins or maybe just your cousins or something. That's If you go to Europe, even today, my mom's from in Italy, even in her village, even though the Catholics there have lost the faith largely, they still have many of the similar cultural things in place. It's kind of like the bones of Christendom are still there. And even Charles Guillaume talks about this, you know, it used to be, and he had an uncle who would do this in a big French-Canadian family, and You know, the uncle couldn't have children or whatever, it was the uncle or great uncle. They just couldn't have kids, sadly. But, you know, everyone else had lots of kids. So they had, you know, 50, 60 nieces or nephews or whatever. And it was a known thing in the family. If you had a child in your family who was acting a fool, you would just send them to Uncle Jimmy's. And Uncle Jimmy and Aunt Jemima, maybe they would, by the way, I'm thinking of Jemima Puddle Duck from Beatrix Potter. I'm not being racist. Don't worry.
Oh, okay. And, good. I was.
Yeah. I'm not thinking of table syrup. In any event,
already been canceled, dude. We're already canceled.
Well, I canceled myself though, so we're fine.
Yeah, that's right.
But they would just go there and they'd get straightened out for a summer. And they'd come home and they'd all. And the point is that just the natural family, just a pre-contraception family, basically. Just the fact that there are simply obligations that are necessarily carried out by those who are in charge for reasons of basic functioning and survival, this forces a man to develop a set of natural virtues. Otherwise, he basically just drowns, and everyone drowns with him. And I think that was an obvious common thing. Plus, you look into the fact that, you know, it was after World War II. Berlin or something like that. One of the places that was really destroyed, and they had these processions and things like that after, and Thanksgiving for the end of the war and so forth. And even there, the church is already starting to have issues with modernism, of course. But even there, I mean, you have everyone has uniforms of different colors and the confraternities. It's like, I mean, they've got this massive choreographed procession that, I mean, you don't even know how you would do that in your city today. I mean, you don't even, what was the handbook for this? There probably wasn't a handbook for it, but it was just something that they did for so long that you think of all of those organizations. You know, I'm a member of the Holy Name Society. Tim knows this. We promote this at the men's conference and so forth. Like all of these things that were in place forever, I think they were just almost, it's almost like oral tradition. You know, this is what a dad does. This is how a father is. We go to mass on these days, we pray the rosary because we have to and whatever. And maybe it's not the best way. I mean, you should have more of a connection than just sort of basic obligation. But this is very in line with sort of the Aristotelian virtue ethics where even if we don't necessarily always understand the reason why we're doing something, the fact that we're doing something that is objectively speaking virtuous will inculcate virtue in the long run in people. And this is lost. So I think that's the crossroads people are at today is, men can largely, and this is, Tim and I have talked about this, one of the things that drives me nuts about the red pill so-called community of these you know based trad pill dads online or whatever is, it's like, okay, buddy, I mean, you live a life of comfort all the time. I mean, you're living a life of, I mean, you don't even have to have a hangnail, for goodness sake. And everything's air conditioned and you have your nice big screen TV and your wife makes you a sandwich and it's like, oh, you're a real man, you know? But you don't have to develop any natural virtues. And I think if someone said, Kennedy, tomorrow, you know, you write a handbook on how to be a good father in the traditional sense, I would almost say, I can't give you a manual on quote unquote fathering. I've got to give you a manual on going and actually becoming of a naturally virtuous human being, which means you're just going to have to make massive changes to the way that you live your life intentionally. I think that's kind of the thing that is almost the unspoken rule of life that's just been lost.
Yeah.
I just want to mention one thing. Like we're talking about like official teachings or something about like the father as the priest of the family. I think we also should remember just how much matters. What do we call our priest? We call him father.
Yeah.
And so like that right there points to a whole way of looking at the world. I think this is actually something Scott Hahn does a very good job of, is that we have the base reality is the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And the Holy Trinity has a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It has a family type aspect. John Paul II actually calls it like a family. The Trinity is like a family. And you see that reflected in the actual natural family then, but you also see it reflected in the church. The church modeled itself in a way after the Trinity, but also after the natural family. So I like the term domestic church as well. I agree with Kennedy. Sometimes it gets a little flaky how people will use it these days, you know, post-Vatican II and everything. But the fact is it's almost like reversed in a way in that the church is modeled after the natural family, not the other way around. And that's what we see with the fact that in the Old Testament, pre-Moses, you see fathers who are offering sacrifice. That's kind of the primordial way of things. And then because of successive revelations and deepening and all that, we get to a point where we have a sacrificial sacramental priesthood and all that. But the point is that, I mean, when you're a dad, that term father, it means so much, and it really does mean, I mean, and that's why we call our priest father, because they're doing that on a sacramental level. But that's what we're called to do in our families, is to be these spiritual heads, just like our priests are. So I think that's kind of, it's just an underlying one of these things of Catholic ethos. It's been with us for thousands of years. It shouldn't have to be defined, which is kind of what Kennedy was saying. It's not, there was no handbook 100 years ago about, okay, send your kids to Uncle Jimmy to get him straightened out. They just knew, okay, this is how things worked. And so I think that's something, it's lost so much today that we have to explicitly state on podcasts like this instead of just knowing it.
Yeah, Kennedy, I'm glad you mentioned oral tradition. That's what I wrote my first book all about. And that so much of Catholicism and Catholic tradition and Christendom is oral custom. And it's been passed down. And it's only since the past few generations where there's been a total breakdown of the oral custom, and we've had a break in the traditions. And as you say, the patriarchal model, where you have the father living with his sons and their wives and their children and all his unmarried daughters, that's all the community. That's the patriarchy. That's the normal model, followed really in all sorts of different cultures, not even just Catholic cultures, but that's just natural law ordering. I looked up the section of twofold priesthood in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is basically, it's making a distinction between the internal priesthood on the one hand, which is the priesthood of all the laity, and the external priesthood, which is obviously the priesthood of holy orders. So it's making that distinction. So there's not a further distinction as to the priesthood of the man in contradistinction to the priesthood of the woman that she has by her baptism. But we're over halfway done. I just wanted to field this question so we can move into practical challenges for this month. This is from Timothy. He says, quote, with the diocesan TLMs expected to close up, what are some practical ways a father can keep the Sabbath holy as well as lead their family to God? Are there examples in the martyrs or Catholic pioneers, explorers, and how they practice the faith when Mass was accessible only every few months or longer for them? End quote. I'm really glad that Timothy brought up the Catholic pioneers, because this is a real problem, especially like in our areas. The scarcity of priests, you wouldn't even have Mass for a long time because of lack of priests. I mean, we're really blessed. I mean, nobody should be complaining right now. I mean, this is a big problem among trad men, just complaining on Twitter. I mean, as Kennedy said, like, we're in air conditioning. We have the many of us have the TLM every Sunday. I mean, even that right there is a huge blessing. Not our forefathers didn't always have that. So practical thoughts, practical challenges any of you gentlemen have for our viewers in the coming month to practice this traditional Catholic masculinity.
You know, we learned some stuff during COVID when Mass was taken away. Like, one of the things I learned was I'm not watching Mass on television. Because we tried that when COVID we first had the lockdowns, we got head to TV. We even set up a little, like, some statues and stuff under it. And then we followed along with the TLM, I don't know, in Ireland or something. I can't remember where it was, but it was some TLM. It was beautiful, the TLM. But I just realized that's not doing it. It's kind of one of these things hard to explain, but I don't understand why people think that's a thing. And so what we started to do then was we simply would set up a room where, and we would say the prayers. I think Peter Kay was like shared something of like how you can say, like, basically the prayers of the Mass that you can do if you're unable to get the Mass. And so it cuts out, of course, some of the priests, you know, the actual consecration prayers, stuff like that, but allows you to go along. And we started doing that, and I found that way, way more spiritually edifying for our family. People were much more invested, because you just have a natural thing when you're looking at a screen that you become a little more passive. And of course, we're all about the active participation of the faithful, right, guys? So that's why I would just say that one thing is there's a lot of resources for us of doing prayers, you know, doing the readings, doing the prayers of the Mass at home, in which the Father can lead that. And I just think that the one thing I would, practically speaking, I wouldn't recommend the watching it, streaming it live or streaming it record or whatever. I would just say, do the prayers as your family together. I think that's a much more robust way that you enter into it.
I will add, because I get asked this a lot, what do I do if they take away my mass? Well, you know, there's this trend in America called charter schools. And I remember watching a documentary on charter schools, and they're good. I mean, many of them are very good schools. I think charter schooling is probably the only way, in a sense, it's almost the only way you can do a publicly funded school well, if there is a way. It's very subsidiarity kind of based, because it's about the local board and stuff having control over things. And that's another conversation. But the point is, these schools are so sought after that people will literally move around the country to find these schools. And when you talk to, like, if you were to talk to your average person, your average regular North American, and say, is education the most important thing in your kid's life? And they would say, heck yeah, that's the most important thing. You know, if you only had bad schools in your neighborhood, would you move? Of course I would. I would never let my children, you know, it's a very basic, and again, it's a natural virtue. My children should be educated. I'll literally move if I have to. And there's tons of stories of this, success stories of, you know, we lived in a bad neighborhood and we'd made a sacrifice and we moved to a different county or whatever so we could find a school to send our kids to. Education is important. But the most important education you're ever going to give your children is the education necessary to save their souls. And it's going to come, obviously, through catechesis and so forth. Shout out to Tradivox. But it's also going to come through watching the priests do what they have to do, to being educated by the legitimate spiritual fathers. If they nuke the traditional mass, and it's not sure, and it's not clear what's going to happen with the Ecclesia Dei communities either, because it seems, and Diane Montaigne is not one to report things that are puffery, so to speak. It seems as if even those communities will have issues with things like confirmations and ordinations because the bishops themselves won't be able to do anything traditional. So it's, you know, no one's going to be safe, so to speak, in the sort of full sense. If you'd move to get a new job, if you'd cross an ocean because you live in poverty in a financial sense, what are you going to do to ensure that your kids have spiritual plenitude, spiritual formation and so forth? Everyone needs, at this point, if they're going to nuke the traditional mass, even if tomorrow Pope Francis dies and somehow a decent conservative cardinal, of which there may be a few, is elected and says, I'm going to kind of undo some of these problems, it's still going to take decades. It's going to take decades to undo, in a practical sense, all over the world, the harm that's been done in the last 50 years, and then specifically been accelerated under Pope Francis. You're going to have to make some, you're going to have to, as a father, we're talking about fatherhood, you're going to have to get online and find some employment, whatever, find a job somewhere, and you may have to move your family where you know you will have the traditional mass and it's not going to be taken away the same way you would, that you would move your family in order for your kids to get a good education. And I think that's something that fathers, that's a very practical thing, very practical thing. I think fathers are going to have to make that decision to make that great sacrifice. And I think in the long run, that would be one of the greatest examples. You know, one of the things, Eric, you'd mentioned the COVID times. You know, my we have six kids now, but at the time we had four when COVID started. And obviously in Canada, it was very bad. And we had lots of closures for a long time, you know. And the SSPX did a good job here, but the rules were too insane. They couldn't just hold masses, especially in that first round of lockdowns. I mean, they would have had their churches literally shut down and taken away and seized and all this kind of stuff. So they were trying to figure out, we got our sacraments and things, but there was no masses for a few months. And that time was really hard, but I look back on that. And the fact that we would set up a home altar and say the prayers, basically do the dry mass and that sort of thing on Sundays. And we would travel far to pray the rosary with other families who were okay with visiting people during the lockdown and stuff. Our children were catechized in a way that I don't know if it was a blessing in the long run. Our children, in a sense, they lived through a persecution and they saw that when the whole world loses its mind, mom and dad are going to make the faith literally the most important thing, where they're willing to, technically speaking, break the law to obey God over man. And so that example for the kids is, again, there's no handbook for this. You just have to do it. And I think that fathers are going to have to make that decision to do something like move if they have to.
I agree. There's well past time for men to act as men in really every level of the church. I think moving, obviously, that's going to be a prudential call. We've done it. We've known families, especially over the years. That was their memory of the first big shift, was having to drive. There was one family in particular. I remember, they grew up picking one Sunday a month or every other month to do the 4-hour circuit to find, you know, the only mass they could get to. And they just prudentially and cost wise, they couldn't do it, you know, more than that. But they sanctified the Lord's Day at home, you know, when they couldn't do that. So of course there's precedent for this, but it's not, I leave that to every individual mind to discern, I would say. But certainly, like Kennedy, if you're saying, don't leave that off the table, you know, the real proposition of moving, because it's been asked for centuries. I mean, like we mentioned England earlier, that there's there, you got a whole continent, you know, this whole island nation, been Catholic for 1,000 years. Suddenly you can't go to mass, but you could if you could cross the channel. You know, you could if you could go send to a foreign university. And so that was a regular pastoral question that they had to ask and answer at the time, was, are we, first of all, what's our obligation? Are we obliged? Because we could, you know, we could scrap everything. We could pack it all up. You know, my family has lived on this land for 8 centuries, you know, but we could just pack it up and we could move. And they had to ask those questions. The common denominator was the pastoral direction given to most was, look, you got to plant the flag somewhere, and here's where you are, you know. And so how are you sorting it out became the other question. And that's where you get all this creative alternate structure thing going on, where you have the underground churches, you have the work of housing priests on a circuit. They're in disguise, they're under adopted names. I mean, all of the incredible legacy we have of courage under fire, under persecution, most of that is the result of these lay networks that were created around the reality of, we are staying here, but where have our priests gone? And so how do we, you know, tend to our own needs by facilitating, you know, the presence of priests from abroad or locally? So I don't think anything should be off the table in people's minds if we come to that place. But I would also, I get blowback for this, I guess, in certain sectors. But my first step is not do the underground church thing. For Pete's sake, what are we talking about here, right? Are we talking about, oh, there are actual, you know, civil agencies out to take away our lives, to take away our property? Give me a break. We're going to first go to the, oh, we need to do underground mass here because we're going to get a tongue lashing from Karen at the chancery if we do. I mean, give me a break. So say this to the martyrs, you know, say this to the confessors of the faith that we've gone through this before. If you really believe in your heart of hearts, and we must as men, that the traditional mass is the right worship of God and the first moral consideration of our lives. We're not talking about, oh, boohoo for us, or boohoo for our kids, or boohoo, we don't have this powerful, instructive, you know, demonstration of the truths of the faith, because the traditional mass, like, that's all secondary. You know, the principal moral concern is rendering God right worship in the sanctuary. And if we're convicted of that, then the first step needs to be not, too bad, like, now what do we do by ourselves, by our onesie? The first step needs to be, where are the other men in this community? Why are we not at Father's door? Why are we not pulling a Sanford Courtney on this? I think I mentioned this at the last one of these calls we were on, but again, with the English martyrs, this was standard operating procedure. Was, if there was an issue, you first went to your spiritual father and you said, Father, what do you need? Here we are. What do you need? You know, we recognize you were ordained to do one thing, and that's right worship. And we're here to support you. So what do you need to do this thing? And you put that back on the priest. You know, this is first stop, right? And then it's the bishop. There are many bishops who have no concept of the spiritual suffering involved in the suppression of the traditional mass. Just that, like, it's a category that has never even occurred to them. Forget the right worship of God piece. Just the piece that it would be a cause of spiritual suffering to their faithful. This is news to many bishops, and I've seen this firsthand, right? So where are the Catholic men then to go to the chancery and say, Excellency, we love you. We are your spiritual sons. This is a thing you must not do. Before God, you cannot go before God and do this thing. And so what do you need? What do you need from us? We're here for you. So this needs to be, in my mind, this needs to be the first step. Is not, now it's gone, boo-hoo. It's, what have you done about the thing being gone? This is something that, as men, that needs to be our first position.
I'm really glad you brought that up, Aaron, which brings us to the importance of the Catholic fraternities so that the brotherhood can address these situations, because we're not only really had to deal with COVID, we also had to deal with all of these suppressions of the Latin Mass. We have sacrilege going on, permitted tacitly or not by the bishop. We need to have the Catholic brotherhood fighting the good fight. This is what I talked about at 1 Peter 5, what Kennedy has done with the Canadian Men's Martyrs Conference. I'm starting a Catholic retreat in my city for the same purpose, which is meant to be where we can, as men, we can inculcate that militant fraternity, where we can come together and have the brotherhood, and the brotherhood is there to support one another in the fight. And this is something that we can do together. And it's so much easier when you're with your brothers. We're going to war together. We're not going to go to war alone. That's not how we go to war. So that's very important. One quick thing I wanted to conclude is I'll just put one thought out there, and Kennedy is going to add something else. The importance, like Aaron mentioned, just the importance of learning about the zeal of our forefathers, who experienced so much greater suffering that we're even if the traditional Latin Mass would you know, is squashed everywhere outside the SSPX, that's still not even as bad as what our forefathers dealt with. So we need to really look at our forefathers, look at their zeal, their masculinity, and how did they deal manfully with all of these things. I know that the one thing that came to my mind was the founder of my city, who was a Métis woman with her husband, who was a fur trader, Magdalene and Joseph Wafon-Bois. Her husband was killed, so she became a widow very soon with two small children, and she had to take over what her husband had been doing in terms of the priesthood of her family. They didn't have priests for many months, so they would always religiously they would keep their family rule of prayer, which especially was the thrice a day Angelus. And I think that having the father lead a routine of prayer, a rule of prayer that all the family does every single day and every single week, that is a critical piece in that priesthood of the husband. Kennedy, what are your final thoughts?
Yeah, I just wanted to add to what Aaron said. When I mentioned moving, obviously it's not possible in some cases, and sometimes it's good to stay. Of course it is. So when Aaron mentions, you know, what are you doing with the men to make it happen? There are plenty of ways. I mean, there are plenty of retired priests. There are plenty of priests who are willing to say mass for you and things like that. I mean, you can pool your resources and you can rent halls, or, I mean, heck, there's always somebody with a house that has some sort of insulated 3-car garage or something. You can always find something to say mass. But also, I would say the one thing, though, that even though we're not going through what our forefathers went through in this strict sense, one thing that's actually, in a sense, kind of more pernicious, you know, in the case of England or places where the faith is made illegal, the church had your back. That's kind of the biggest difference, is in England, the Pope, Pius V and others are saying, what's happening to you in England is wrong. I'm with you in your fight. Whereas now, as Aaron says, some bishops have no concept, which just makes this a little bit more tricky. It's a different type of persecution. It's more of a psychological persecution. And I just want to give a practical piece of advice to people. You are allowed to have priests come to your property and say mass for you. There's nothing even if you're not sure, about, there's nothing schismatic about this. There's nothing, you know, you have a place, I mean, you have a chapel at your house, or you've made your garage into one or something, or you have a barn or whatever it is. You have all these things. You've rented a hall. If you want to sanctify the Lord's Day, to fulfill your Sunday obligation, you're just required to go to Mass if you can. You know, you can go to mass with a retired priest in his basement, you whatever. So get creative in the sense that you can just make these things happen. And there are going to be plenty of priests, quote unquote, out of work, you know, and they will come say mass for you if you provide their provisions. It might be impossible to move, but if you can pool together, we've got to get Father to come in once a month, we've got to get together $1,000 for his round trip plane ticket, and put it, you can do these things. And there's always a way to do it. So I think that those are good things to remember.
Excellent. Thank you, Kennedy. Let's close with our prayer to St. Joseph, Terror of Demons. This is the prayer of Leo the 13th to St. Joseph after the rosary. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. To thee, O blessed Joseph, do we come in our tribulation, and having implored the help of thy most holy spouse, we confidently invoke thy patronage also. Through that charity which bound thee to the Immaculate Virgin Mother of God, and through the paternal love with which thou embraced the child Jesus, we humbly beg thee to graciously regard the inheritance which Jesus Christ hath purchased by his blood, and with thy power and strength to aid us in our necessities.
O most watchful guardian of the Holy Family, defend the chosen children of Jesus Christ. O most loving Father, ward off from us every contagion of error and corrupting influence. O our most mighty protector, be propitious to us, and from heaven assist us in our struggle with the power of darkness. And as once thou rescued the child Jesus from the deadly peril, so now protect God's holy church from the snares of the enemy and from all adversity. Shield too each one of us by thy constant protection, so that supported by thy example and thy aid, we may be able to live piously, to die holy, and to obtain eternal happiness in heaven. Amen.
Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.